All right. I want some honesty. How many of you normally wouldn't be here except for the extra hour of sleep at this service right now? How many of you? Look at you guys. Man, how am I going to save you? I can't, right? You're right. That was a trick question. All right. We know, Dee Dee. I didn't think that would be something you'd want to tell people, but... Dee Dee walks in, and I'm here, and there's a few people on the stage at 7:30, and I was so tempted to say, Dee Dee, you didn't get the notice? There's no church today, so... Good to have you. This is always, you know, this is honestly the funnest service of the year. This and when Sunday lands on Christmas Day, which happens this year. And we'll only be doing a 10 o'clock service on that day, so that'll be fun. Well, listen, we're in the book of Acts. Despite what my note says, this is actually part 14. So if you're a perfectionist like me, you're going to want to fix my error. And what we're doing, you know, the last couple weeks, we're two of the most amazing stories, I think, in the book of Acts. It's the story of that Ethiopian eunuch that Noah preached on. It's just an amazing story. And that's all Acts is just a description of the early church and what happens. And it takes a long swath of time to, you know, when you get to the end of Acts. I mean, you've covered about a 30-year period. But last week, Corbett covered one of the most dramatic events in Scripture, which was the conversion of the Apostle Paul, known as Saul from Tarsus. And I want to talk about Paul today. He's probably my most relatable figure in the Scriptures. Obviously, he was a prolific writer. He wrote 13 of the epistles, the letters to the churches in the New Testament. Of the 27 books, he almost wrote half of them. And in the ninth chapter, at the very end, is the story not only of his conversion, which Corbett covered so well last week, but you get to see this picture of what's going on in Paul's life. And, you know, I never knew this for years. And when I finally studied this about 15 years ago, it blew my socks off because I had no idea of the drama involved in Paul becoming a believer and then ultimately this preaching and writing apostle, right? He's the single most influential person to me in the Bible next to Jesus. And that I would put Moses at third. But the question I often get asked by people who don't have a lot of working knowledge of Paul is, well, who's the Saul guy, right? And Corbett talked about this last week. Saul had two names. He was Saul and Paul. He had a Greek father, and he had a Jewish mother, and because he was big into his Judaism, very, very intensely involved in it, as Corbett covered last week, he went by the name of Saul, which was a Jewish name. But Acts 13:9, which we're not at yet, but I just jumped ahead to show you this, I want to stop before I do that, and I want to take you back on a quick little timeline. It was probably 32 AD, you know, really within a year or so of Jesus' crucifixion, that Stephen was killed, that Paul was standing there as Saul, giving approval to his death, right? And then it was probably 2 years later, or approximately some time period of a year to 2 years, that Paul, as Saul, riding his horse or donkey, meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was doing what? Going to arrest people, bring them back to Jerusalem. Some of them would have been killed. And this Paul, as I mentioned, went on to write 13 letters, right? And so there's none of this is hard fact, but it's a very strong approximation of when Paul wrote to these churches, the Church of Thessalonica. So these were all written approximately 20 to 30 some years, even, you know, 33 years later after he was converted. So we're talking about a pretty long timeline here in Paul's life. Galatians, you can see there, is 55 AD, and I'm going to be calling on Galatians this morning as well as the book of Acts. So 13:9 of Acts says, Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say something else about him. But from that point forward in Scripture, in the book of Acts, Luke refers to him as Paul. And why would that be? Well, because although we don't know it yet in the storyline of the book of Acts chapter 9, Paul is going to go to the Gentiles, not the Jewish people. But boy, does he want to go to the Jewish people. And we're going to see that today. So we're going to jump in here, Acts 9, starting at verse 19. And I'm going to pull you around some scriptures, and I'm going to ask you to really pay attention at sometimes because it can get very confusing. So I can do my best, I hope, to keep you right in line with what we're thinking about today. Okay, so Saul, he's converted, right? This is all what Corbett talked about last week. He had this dramatic conversion. Ananias comes, prays for him. He gets his sight back after being blinded for 3 days. And the old expression, blinded by the light, right? At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He was killing people because they were saying that. And now he's saying it. I just want you to understand how dramatic this is. All those who heard him were, of course, astonished, and they asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this guy's name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners back to the chief priests? Yes, same guy. And that's what makes this conversion so remarkable. You know, he was out to kill these people, and now he's calling Jesus the Son of God, right? Now, the timeline gets tricky here. And to understand these early years of Paul, because most of what we know about it is in Acts 9 and then in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, which he wrote some 20 years later in about 55 AD. Because Paul, in chapter 1 of Galatians, talks about the same time period that Luke talks about in Acts chapter 9. Got it? That's a maybe. Okay. So I want to take you into Galatians, and this is what Paul says about that time period that we're looking at in Luke 9, okay? Even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. In other words, God knew me before I was born. He saw every single moment of my life. That's what Psalm 139 says. Before any of them came into being. Not that we're robotic. He just sees it. And he goes, and God's plan was to grab me. And it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus. And now 20 years later, he's doing this. He's preaching to the Gentiles. Not back here in Luke 9 he is. I mean, excuse me, Acts 9, he's not. He's not even close to that yet, all right? But this is him writing 20 years later. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 of that same chapter, when this happened, I didn't rush out to consult with any human being. When I was converted in Damascus. Nor did I shoot up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, and this is, Luke doesn't talk about this. He goes, I went into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. So he's in Damascus, and then he goes most likely east. Arabia in those days, ancient days, as you can see on the map, was east of Damascus, out in the wilderness there. But it would extend all the way down here and over here to the Sinai Peninsula. All right, so it was a big swath of land. But most people think he just went out in this area. And we didn't know anything about the story of Paul. Hadn't told us. Now, one commentator, N.T. Wright, who I read this week, he was big on thinking based on how Paul was raised as a Pharisee, which is, you know, the highest level he could attain to, aside from becoming one of the chief priests, would have been, and he wasn't of that tribe, so that wouldn't happen, was that he would have been so devoted to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, and he would have known all about Ezekiel and being in the temple of God. And then equating that to his own experience on the road to Damascus with Jesus, he would know all about what happened down on Mount Sinai with Moses. He would know all about that Elijah, the great prophet, centuries before him, had run down to Mount Sinai after his great victory over on Mount Carmel against Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. And they say, N.T. Wright makes a compelling argument that Paul may have gone all the way down to Mount Sinai himself. Because we find out later, he was there for quite some time. We'll get to that in just a moment. But anyway, Paul absolutely went into Arabia, but no one can say for sure where, even why. It's all speculative. He perhaps went there to study, meditate, or even have personal encounters with the risen Christ who taught him all about the gospel, because we have this in Galatians as well. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preached is not based on mere human reasoning. I receive my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Not Peter, not John, not James, none of them taught me. I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So is he talking about the road to Damascus? Well, that was a pretty short conversation. So a lot of people speculate when he was in Arabia, this is when that happened. But if you combine what Paul says here in Galatians with what Luke writes in Acts 9, the best educated guess is, because Luke doesn't talk about Arabia, when you get to verse 22, and if you want to go look this in your Bible, 21 to 22 seems seamless. But most people say, no, in between there is when Paul went out to Arabia, and he was down there for 3 years. So this is Paul coming back to Damascus after having his Arabian experience, whatever that was, in 22 of Acts. So if you're literally one of those people that has your Bible in your hands this morning, and you like put notes in your Bible, put a little notch, a little slash there between 21 and 22 and put an arrow out and go, possibly 3 years in Arabia between these verses. Interesting stuff. So he grew more and more powerful. He baffled the Jews, contending with them about who Christ is. This certainly makes it sound like a person that really understood Jesus and his connection to the Old Testament scriptures at this point. And after a while, the Jews plotted to kill him, it says, right? So as a result of that, Paul takes off from Damascus. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could kill him, but Paul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall, which would be, this is the first of the many hardships Paul's going to endure that Jesus predicted to Ananias would happen to him when he told Ananias, I want you to go pray for this guy. And he says, no, I'm not going to go pray for that guy. That's the killer of the brothers, right? And he says, no, he's mine now. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Well, this was the beginning of that. Again, some 20 years later, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul recalls this specific event in Acts 9. He says, when I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him. They wanted Paul. All right, that's really the point of this whole thing. So as the story in Acts 9 continues, he has escaped Damascus, and what does Luke tell us happens next? He says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, so he goes up to Jerusalem. He's coming north to south, but we say up because Jerusalem is elevated, right? And he says he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. So here we are now, some 3 years past his conversion, but yes, most of it was spent in solitude in the Arabian desert. So, you know, and this isn't the land of the internet by any stretch. So people just knew that Paul had kind of disappeared, and here he arrives in Jerusalem, and they're like, nyuk, 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 you know, I don't know about this guy, right? And then Barnabas brings him to the apostles and tells him how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to him. And he also told them that he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And so what happens, and again, this is Paul speaking in his letter to the church at Galatia. He says, 3 years later, after Arabia, I went to Jerusalem, and after going back to Damascus and then getting lowered down the wall, I finally got to go to Jerusalem. I went to get to know Peter. These are Paul's own words, so we know this is the truth of what the story is. He just went down to meet with Peter, never met him. And he goes, and I stayed with him for 15 days. And the only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother, the half-brother of Jesus. That's all he met. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. That's a famous Hebrew phrase to assert one's sworn testimony, right? And so here's Paul down here in Jerusalem. He meets Peter. He meets James. Luke refers to that 15-day period with this. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them. So with them would be Peter, and James, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. Are you sensing a pattern here? Everywhere Paul goes, they want to kill him, right? It's like he's there 2 weeks, and they want to take him out. Peter's been down there for years as a Christian. You don't hear any of these stories, right? But Paul, yes. Why? You know, I'm thinking he was one of these guys on the street corner, repent or burn, right? It's what it kind of feels like in the storyline, you know? He was intense. Again, years later, Paul would talk about this. Luke records it. Paul talking about this way at the end of Acts, this very time period, this very 15 days in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, Paul says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. And the Lord said to him, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Paul's now telling this as a historic fact of what he went through back there in Jerusalem when he finally returned. The last time he was there was when he rode out to go to Damascus. And now he's finally back 3 years later, right? And listen, Paul was undeterred by what this vision and the Lord spoke to him. He says back, but Lord, these people certainly know. In every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. In other words, these people know who I was. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed that I stood by and kept the coats that they took off when they threw the rocks at him, Paul's saying back to the Lord. What's he saying here? He's saying, let me do this with my Jewish brothers and sisters. I need not only to make amends to the Christians I harmed, but I need these people to understand what I know. And he's undeterred. He's saying, they know how vigorously I oppose the church. If they're going to listen to anybody, they've got to be able to listen to me. Do you hear him reasoning with God? Don't we do that? And what does the Lord say to him? I have an entirely different plan for your life. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And I'm sure in that thing, he's like going, well, that's probably what I deserve. Now, the Gentiles, because they were hated by the Jews. But God's point was clear. They're not going to listen to you. Trust me. I know what's going on here. There's willful unbelief going on in Israel and Jerusalem, and not you or your story is going to change their hearts. When God says to you, I have an entirely different plan for you, I can look at my own life and know who I was and my story, and I can honestly tell you, and some of you in this room know me from back in the day, I'm the last guy you would pick to speak for God. There was nothing about my life that was God-centered. In fact, it was like an awakening when I was 25 when I had a conversation in my head with God that I began to realize, I'm a long way away from God. But like Paul, not the same events, but certainly like Paul, God just slowly pulled me and turned me in another direction. And, had somebody told me when I was 25 that in 2022 I'd be standing in front of a room full of well-rested people talking about Jesus, I would have laughed. You got the wrong guy, right? But isn't that the Bible story? Amen. It's always the wrong guy that God picks. So what happens next in Paul's life? Well, he heads north. Away from Jerusalem after that 2 week stay down there with Peter. And he records this in Galatians. He talks about it's all in that first chapter of Galatians. He goes, after that visit to Jerusalem, I went north into Syria and Sicily, and the churches in Christ that were back there in Judea, they still didn't know me personally. I didn't stop at any of them. I wasn't introduced to them. All the churches knew about me was what had already been said about me in Damascus. The one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy. And it brought glory to God. Certainly it would. Back in Acts 9, all Luke says about after he left Jerusalem and the fact that they tried to murder him, right? He goes, when the brothers, learned of this, that they were going to kill him, he says they took him to Caesarea Maritima on the coast up there on the north and sent him off to Tarsus. And Tarsus is where he was born and raised. He went to Tarsus High. Actually, I heard he went to South Tarsus High. But now, this is the part of the message where it gets a little more subjective. They sent him back home. But why? Well, from the narrative, it appears that he was too hot, right? Wherever he went, he stirred up a firestorm. He was zealous, right? He was zealous to kill Christians, and now he was zealous to convert people to Christianity, right? And the last verse of Luke's storyline on this, they sent him off to Tarsus, and then he writes, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. That's the entirety of ancient Israel. And it became stronger as the believers lived in fear of the Lord and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit also grew in numbers. So that's a very positive outlook on what was happening. And where's Paul, the great apostle, the great writer of the New Testament who hadn't picked up his pen yet? He's hanging out in his hometown. It comes to me as a strange twist that Luke would add here that the church had peace as soon as Paul left. I don't think it's a coincidence. Okay? I think Luke is, again, he's not driving theology here. He's just describing the events. But I think Luke's trying to tell us, look at this, Paul was a young buck. And he was fomenting Jesus, you know? And I think we can understand what really happened here from the Galatians account and even from what Paul says in Acts 22. Here's this young Christian who's well-educated, speaker of multiple languages, and in all the zeal he previously used to persecute followers, he's using to try to convert Jewish peers, right? He loves his people of Israel. And, there are many Christians like that. A lot of us have never learned the essential lesson of the Christian life. I myself was zealous when I first came to the Lord, and I didn't know this part of the scripture. It just wasn't made plain to me. It was like the more you talked and the louder you were, the more you were serving God. It couldn't have been further from the truth, because I think that's what Paul was doing. But this famous passage in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. This is Jesus speaking. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. And this is so important what he says. I'm a teacher who is humble and gentle at heart. I am not one who is uncivil in my dialogue with you. I am not one that looks to tear you down in order to feel better about myself. I am one that comes to you as the creator of the universe, humble in my heart, because I wish to touch you with the love of God so that you may know the love of God and be able to touch others with it as well. Then you will find rest for your souls. I believe Paul had to learn this, like us all. As magnificent as Paul was, it's like anything. Nobody steps on the field and becomes a superstar in one day. There's a lot going on behind the curtain, right? Before you get to that part of the arena. And that's the case, I think, of Paul. Now, the scripture, thankfully, is if this was the end of Paul's story, this was just a tidbit that was thrown in. We go, whatever happened to Paul? He went to Tarsus, became principal of South Tarsus High. That's all we would know. But no, what does the scripture show us? No, it talks all about him in the book of Acts. And it talks about this. It shows the 13 letters he wrote to the churches that literally are the reason why this congregation meets here today. Think about that. It was the work of the Apostle Paul. What he did and what he wrote is very clear to all of us, which is awesome, right? But in one of his earliest epistles, now again, he started writing these epistles about 20 years after he was converted. And in about the 22nd, third year after he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth in Greece. And he wrote these words. He said, "For I am the least of all the apostles." Do you think he got some humble training? In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. This is 22 years down the road. And this is noteworthy because from a glance, we see how instrumental Paul was, right? We know that. And how his mind was used to write the bulk of the Christian doctrine that we preach and teach out of today. In fact, Anthony Flew was one of the world's most outspoken atheists of the 20th century. And, you know, for literally five decades, he was the main player on the stage leading the war against the existence of God. And after Anthony passed, by the way, or actually not passed, he converted somewhat. I'll tell you, share that in a minute. That's when Richard Dawkins rose up to become the spokesperson for atheism. But this guy, he wrote the Human Manifesto. I mean, he was big, a huge philosopher out of England. He was engaged with spirited debates in his days with Christians like C.S. Lewis, co-authored over 30 books championing atheism. But in 2003, he changed course. And to everyone's surprise, huge, it rocked this world of faith and atheism. And he became what was known as a deist, a believer in the existence of an all-powerful creator God, but not in any one particular religion. In 2004, just a few years before his passing, he wrote the book, because he was originally There Is No God, he wrote the book There Is a God, and how the world's most notorious atheists changed his mind. How did he change his mind? Well, as far as I know, he never made a commitment to Christ that I'm aware of publicly. But at the end of this book, and I have this book up in my library, you have appendix. In appendix B of this book, he had this to say. "I think that the Christian religion is the one religion that deserves to be honored and respected whether or not its claim to be divine revelation is true. There is nothing like it." "There is nothing like," it's blocked on the screen, I can't see it. "There's nothing like the combination of a charismatic figure like Jesus and a first-class intellectual like St. Paul." And he goes on to say, this is the best part, "virtually all the argument about the content of Christianity was produced by St. Paul, who had a brilliant philosophical mind and could both speak and write in all relevant languages. And if you're wanting omnipotence," which is an all-powerful God, "to set up a religion, then Christianity is the one you're going to have to beat." Some 5 years after Paul said, "I'm the least of the apostles," he's writing to the church at Ephesus on the Turkey mainland there on the coast. And he says, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people." You know what he's saying there? When it comes to measuring top to bottom on where the Christians stand, I'm at the bottom of that list. "It was only by God's grace am I doing what I'm doing, preaching to the Gentiles, the boundless riches of Christ," right? And then some 2 years later, in his letter to his protege, Timothy, coming probably nearer to the end of his life, may have been in prison in Rome. Nero was going to, they say by history, took his head from him. He said, trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You see the progression as time went on? Paul, the worst of sinners? I mean, it's really hard to fathom when you look at what he's done. But the answer is quite simple when you think about it. Paul knew a lot about his own sins, and they were terrible. But Paul learned how to be hard on himself when it came to sin, but gracious and gentle towards others. 18th century Anglican William Law said, as we grow, we become less accommodating of sin in our own lives, but less judgmental of sin in the lives of others. I think Jesus said it best. Why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? And you know, I hear a lot of political debate. I hear the absolute loathing people have for Nancy Pelosi, the absolute loathing people have for Donald Trump. And we do this with people we work with. And yes, maybe the accusations are true. There's certainly a lot of evidence to support what we loathe about someone. But I believe unless we can evaluate ourselves as Paul learned to do himself by the standard of our own sin, we'll be viewed by those outside the faith as self-righteous and judgmental. I wrote an article in the Tribune 25 years ago. I had Noah graciously copied this thing for me. It's titled Sinning Pastors. And there's the lesson of Paul that I'm giving you right now is in there. I have these. If you want to take them and put it on your refrigerator, it's a worthy read. And I will sign copies for you at the door. I haven't said anything else good in 25 years, so. But in that article, I said this. It can be tremendously difficult to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Please understand, I get how hard it is. In a world where they call evil good and good evil, and boy, are we living in it. It's a hot mess. And it didn't used to be a hot mess. But it's our turn. In America, the devil is like a roaring lion running about, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. We must prepare for people to hate us for our faith, but that is an entirely different from people who hate us because we are judgmental and self-righteous. We are called to a place of humble contrition, my friends. Gentle, soft in spirit. Something prepared Paul for humility while he was in Tarsus. What? We do not know. But we do know that during his stay there, which was a period of 10 years, imagine that Peter had his encounter with Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 in Joppa. And he sees them receive Christ and receive the Holy Spirit as he and the other apostles did. And he is blown out of his socks. God is going to the Gentiles. And then shortly thereafter, there are Christians up in Antioch, Jewish Christians from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene. And they began to preach Christ to the Gentiles up in that area. And they too became followers of Christ. So fast this was happening that the church in Jerusalem, Peter and James sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he got there, he was equally amazed by what was happening, that God was literally reaching out to non-Jewish people with the good news. And that's why, you know, when you look back at that time and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was a significant outpouring to testify this is happening to them as well as it's happening to us, so that people would know. Right at that time, because it was such a transition to bring the Gentiles in. And what did Barnabas do? He encouraged the believers. And he taught them from the Word. And what the Scripture says next about this time was the beginning of the world changing. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, this gives me chills. Then, after all this had happened in Antioch, Barnabas went to Tarsus. And I love how he says it, to look for Saul. Remember, 13 is when they start calling him Paul, not 11. Look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. I could do a whole message on Barnabas. What a faithful follower. Clearly not a guy that was worried about his own credentials. And, well, if I bring Paul, then no one will look at me. Isn't it a shame to realize that is alive and well in Christianity today? That kind of pride and jealousy? Paul even spoke of it in his day in the book of Philippians. Some preach out of pride and jealousy. Nothing new under the sun. But Barnabas was the good servant. He knew the real deal when he saw it. He goes, I got Tom Brady sitting over here in Tarsus. This is the guy we need. And of course, Paul came. And this, the rest is history. It's amazing history. I want to close by saying perhaps we, along with Paul, can say that we too are the worst of sinners when we look in the mirror, because we know our sins better than anybody else's. And thereby share with Paul in his reason for such a confession. I'm thankful because he told us what it was. God had mercy on me so that Christ could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. On those terms, God used Paul to shake the world. And upon those same terms is how God can use you to shake the world he has called into your life. Be humble. Be gracious. Always. And I promise you on that day you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for the testimony of people like Paul, but particularly Paul because of his authorship in the New Testament. Because it leads me to have confidence in owning what I am. I mean, if this prolific saint could honestly say and mean it, I am the chief of sinners, what's keeping me from acknowledging that I have fallen so far, but only by your grace have I stood? So, Lord, use that in our lives. Use that message of humility and your grace on our lives. And may we, in turn, be humble, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. Because that is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that in your precious name, Lord. Amen. We are going to have a discussion group. If you'd like to go up and talk about today's message and what I was wearing, 10:30 upstairs in the conference room. We'll have the ushers come forward with an offering, and we have an opportunity, as always, to sing a praise to God as we go out this morning. What a privilege. God bless you guys.